Well, by way of introduction, as a child and through my early teen years, we would visit my grandparents' home on their farm. This being on my father's side of the family, and in the years before their retirement, there was a point where they moved into town, and the management of the farm passed on to another member of the family. But on these visits, we would on occasion dig out the old photo albums. I'd go bring them out and revisit some of the history, family, friends, as shown in the pictures we viewed. And among some of the photos that I remember the most included my grandfather plowing the old-fashioned way with a team of draft horses. The breed of the draft horses he worked with were Belgians, big and strong. They weighed close to 2,000 pounds each, again, in this team. And they were affectionately named Pride and Joy. Pride and Joy is how we named them. Of course, on these visits too, particularly as a young child, we got to visit those horses, and I remember going into the barn where they were when they weren't out in the field, and I remember my neck having to crane as I looked up to see them at their great height. They were they're amazing horses. And of course, tractors and other modern farm implements were used during my grandfather's adult life. He used them and had them as well. But he, as a boy, he learned to work with horses and used the strength of these gentle giants, if you will, to work the farm. In later years, when draft horses such as this was becoming more of a kind of a thing of the past, as you might imagine, at least on larger farms, anyway, smaller farms have and still use draft animals, eight-legged power if you pair them together. As it said, that draft animals don't break down quite in the way that something mechanical can, so certainly an advantage there. Yet there were, at that time, and there still are now, some county fairs and other state and even national opportunities to compete in horse plowing competition. And Grandpa had participated in a number of these, and we're quite proud of that, and had some ribbons and some trophies to reflect his skill, and certainly the contributions from the team of horses that he worked with. But the manner in which Pride and Joy worked together under his guidance and direction were the things that he was most proud of, how those horses worked. Now, as you might imagine, these horses they're harnessed together, right? They're harnessed together to accomplish something under the direction of the teamster, if you will, the plowman, the one who directs the team. And there's a similar principle that we find in the Bible regarding a yoke, something typically used to pair up some oxen, perhaps some donkeys to pull a load, perhaps plow a field. And we find that God uses this example, or these examples of yoking, in a special way to teach us several things, including what should be teamed up and what should not, including those things. So the title for the sermon today is simply the word yoked. That's Y-O-K-E-D, not to be confused with an egg. It's Y-O-K-E-D, yoked. And we will do a review of this and the meaning of it, the symbolism of being yoked, and explore some of the history that we find in the scriptures about it. We'll see what it means to be yoked, what works with that, and what doesn't work with being yoked. We're going to take a look at a particular phrase as well in scripture, one familiar perhaps to all of us, and that is, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But more importantly, we'll see in the end that there's a particular yoke, a particular one that we should always share in. We should always share in. And as we do this, we'll also see how this all ties into part of what the Days of Unleavened Bread pictures, as part of what we talk about here. So let's just begin here by talking about some of the biblical examples using this term or this word yoke or yoked and what it means. There are many, many scriptures that refer to this. And by way of background, I'm just going to refer to some of them for purposes of the sermon here today. But let's go ahead and begin by turning to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, and this first example about being yoked, let's talk about Solomon. Let's talk about Rehoboam. Though Solomon was given great wisdom by God, he did not always use it in all of his decisions. Didn't always apply wisdom in all his decisions. And so his extensive building projects, among other things, placed a heavy burden of servitude on the people, placed a burden on them. Solomon at this time had been succeeded as king of Judah by his son Rehoboam. And as we read here, let's notice that the people did not ask Rehoboam to remove the workload burden placed on them. Just lighten it a bit. Just lighten it a bit so they can handle it. Not an unexpected or, shall I say, unreasonable request. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 12. It says, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he has put on us, and we will serve you." So you think about this request by the people, it's just also important to remember that, what was it, a little over a century before this, that the people of Israel asked God for a king. And he did warn them about what would happen if they did that. You might want to reference in your notes 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 through 18, or perhaps through 20, where Samuel says, "Well, if you have a king, understand this. If you do this and you have this, they're going to take all the good things from you. They'll take them for himself and make you his servants." Nevertheless, the people wanted a king, and they wanted a king like the other nations. So God said, "Okay, I will allow for that." And that arrangement continued, and during this time as well. Or simply put, there was a burden that would be placed on the people from the decision that was made. A yoke, if you will. But regarding Rehoboam and the yoke placed on the people at this time, it does get worse as Rehoboam decides not to adopt the wisdom that was shared with him. That is by the elder counselors at the time. They said, "Lighten the load a bit. Let the people serve you. Don't make it so rigorous," which was their suggestion. But instead what they did is they decided to take, or he decided to take the advice of his younger friends. And if we were to read on in verses 10 through 14, the decision that came down was not only did Rehoboam decide to add a heavy yoke, or add to the heavy yoke that their, or his father, shall I say, burdened the people with, he was going to add a lot more to it, and he threatened to punish them severely if they didn't comply. Now you just think about times and changes in history with governments and all the different things that have occurred through time with them. And while at some point here, or it's kind of hard, shall I say, to make direct comparisons with our government or the governments of today with that of Rehoboam, we still find some parallels, don't we? You still find some things like that. We do live in a time when there is a financial burden, an administrative burden placed on society in order to support the king, so to speak, our government and leadership in the nations. And while we recognize that we have wonderful blessings from God, incredible blessings that he's given, things that we should continually express our thanks to God for, recognize, and tell him how much we appreciate, we certainly look forward to the kingdom of God when things will change. They will change. And these systems of ways of doing things will be replaced. But we also recognize, don't we, that there's a yoke. There's a burden that we and society at large must bear and deal with under the system in which we live. There's still a burden. So in this example, a yoke describes a burden, a hardship, a workload, if you will. A workload that we all must bear, an obligation for which we must fulfill, that's placed upon us or placed upon people. A weight. You know, whether that's a bad decision or an unfair decision or a decision that was made a long time ago, whether that's from a leader, government, ourselves, or otherwise, but a yoke remains. There still remains a yoke. To add another dimension to this, a yoke not only can be the result of, again, a bad decision, again, whether that comes from an individual, a government, peoples, nations, any of those things, it also can be the result of sin. A yoke can be a result of sin if it's not dealt with appropriately. And the result is a yoke of bondage, as Scripture refers to it, a yoke of slavery. And it's sometimes described actually as a different yoke too. It's actually described as a yoke around the neck. A yoke around the neck. Or a yoke of iron around the neck. Let's go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. Where we read about the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. and about the ultimate consequence of unrepentant sin and a willful refusal to keep God as number one in life. It's a very poignant reminder. Deuteronomy chapter 28, we'll read verses 47 to 48. In verse 7, God sets up the expectation, too. He says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, because you didn't do that and you didn't recognize God for who he is and what he's done for you, verse 48, it says, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send you against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Very sobering warning here. But this is another yoke. Another yoke's described here. Now, if you think about a yoke, if you think about a human yoke, or one used for human use, if you were to see one, you could see one in everyday life, depending on the area in which you were traveling to, this sort of thing. Think, if you will, of a stick. A long stick or beam or lightweight beam that goes across the shoulder below the neck and extends out. Typically at the end they would tie perhaps a couple of pails to it, one on each end, or sometimes they'll have a little rope or twine that drops down to a pail. Sometimes it's a little bit of a mesh, if you will, on each end if they're carrying heavy fruits or something like that. But that's a human yoke, and it allows someone to carry a load more easily. There's good reasons to have a yoke, too. And again, some are as simple as a large stick on the shoulders, again, having ropes on the end that tie to something. Others in time got more sophisticated. They have a thing called a shoulder yoke. They actually contoured it around the base, or shall we say the top of the shoulders, and then it contoured towards the outside of the shoulders and allowed you to carry a lot of weight and to do it painlessly. Again, this is a different kind of yoke that would be used to work, to be able to deal with one's workload. But here, as we read in verse 48, God warns the Israelites that if they failed to serve him properly, he would allow their enemies to put a different kind of yoke on them. It's called a yoke of iron. This is different. This is different. Rather than a yoke to assist them in their work, even if it's hard work, imagine a yoke of iron on your neck. Iron. Heavy, uncomfortable, unyielding, confining, chafing, painful. And it's used here as an implement of destruction for God to say, you have gone off track. You haven't repented of your sins. I've wanted you to. I've asked you to. But you haven't. But you haven't. I haven't seen the repentance and I haven't seen the change that comes from that. There are burdens we naturally bear in life, in work, but this yoke of iron's different that's described here. It's very different. Jeremiah speaks of this in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 14. You can turn there if you want, but I'll just refer to it here. Lamentations 1:14. That reads, the yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those who I am not able to withstand. Well, these are not easy scriptures to talk about, but they're important ones. That there can be a yoke that can be placed about us by the mistakes that we make that we don't repent of, by going against God. A very difficult yoke. But of course it need not end there. Need not end there. For example, the Israelites, of course, as we know and we review during this time of the year as well, they ended up in captivity in Egypt because they disobeyed God, but they also served other gods. They served other gods, and idolatry was at the core of this, something we'll get into a little bit later in the sermon. But through this process that God had them go through, allowed them to go through, and this particular part of history taught them to change their direction. Taught them to only worship the true God, or certainly head them in that direction. So God may choose to punish anyone or the nations for sin, but it's a call for change. It's a call for repentance, returning to him as the case may be. And of course, what did God eventually do with the Israelites who were captive? Well, Leviticus 26:13 reads, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright." And during these days of unleavened bread, we're reminded of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. God delivered them out of bondage. God interceded. He broke the bands. Directly broke the bands of their slavery. And he did it for a reason. He says, so they could walk upright. And this is not just the literal walk, because the chains and the difficult burdens that they had, they literally had to stoop in the difficulty of their work. He says, not only am I going to allow you to be upright and not have to stoop because of how hard this is on you, I'm going to allow you to be free to worship me. I'm going to remove you from the confines of your ability to worship me in peace. And I'm going to allow you to walk upright. I'm going to create the conditions by which you can live an entirely different life. Entirely different. And God does that for us as well. Delivers us from sin, not just for the sake of deliverance, but to change the very course of our life. The very course. So in this second example, a yoke can be described as bondage. It can be described as slavery. It can be described as punishment consequence. An individual's sin or the sin of a nation, if not reconciled or repented of before God. In this sense, it's a self-induced yoke. It's a self-induced. And it's sometimes described as a yoke around the neck. Yoke around the neck. But of course, there are other descriptions of a yoke as well. Scripture also defines the term yoke as simply a team of oxen. A team of oxen or some kind of draft animal hitched or yoked together, though generally it was oxen or cattle. Yoked animals were used for a number of things. They pulled plows. They removed stones from fields or they dragged stones. They pulled carts and other types of road or field work. Archaeologists have discovered that yokes of many kinds were used throughout the ancient world and very early. And the yokes were crude and simple to more complex in design depending on the period of history. And I know we also read in Job chapter 1 verse 3 that among his many possessions, Job had 500 yoke. He had 500 yoke or pair of oxen. Also read in 1 Samuel 14:14 a reference to half an acre. Half an acre literally means half the area plowed by a yoke of oxen in a day. So yokes can simply mean a team. Team of oxen or some kind of draft animal. They are hitched together, they're yoked together, they're paired together. Typically to do something or for some kind of work or task or purpose, plowing for example, that can be accomplished within a certain amount of time. So again, a yoke can simply mean a team. A team. So just to summarize again, it can be a burden. Yoke can be a burden. It can be a hardship that somebody has to bear. It can be a workload. It's described like that. It can describe bondage, slavery, punishment consequence. It can be described that way. And it can simply mean a team of oxen. A team. Some kind of draft animal, hitched or yoked together. Typically to do something. For some purpose to be accomplished. But you know, as we further consider this, though, there's a lot more than a team of draft animals or these other examples that I've shared. And why is a yoke used to team up similar animals? Why is that? And why should it not be used for different ones? Why should they be yoked together? And what does that mean to us? And as we look further into what a yoke is for and what works with a yoke and what does not, there are further spiritual lessons for us. You know, for some further background, animals that were yoked had a piece of wood that was connecting the pair. And if we're all familiar with what a yoke looks like, it's often a piece of wood that goes over the shoulder of one animal, is attached then to go over the shoulders of another, allows the animals to stay in place, and more often than not, there's a collar underneath that ties them in to this yoke, ties them in. And for example, when oxen or donkeys were paired in this fashion, they were very good for pulling a load, plowing a field, and so on. Also, it was very stable in a yoke, if the right yoke's used. You can get great results when a good yoke's used. And generally speaking, teamsters or farmers and so on, those who use and work with draft animals, know, perhaps even from their own experience, it's not wise to team up two animals that can't work together because of their temperaments or different in their physiology, such as they can't work well together as a team. Now, whether they understood this or not, this is based on the wisdom that God provides in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10 that says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." There's good reason for this. Now, let's just consider some of the differences, for example, between an ox and a donkey. And I'm going to ask you here to kind of imagine this a little bit, if you don't mind. I'm sure there are members here, too, that know a lot more about this sort of thing than I do. But nevertheless, I'd like to have us just imagine, if you would, this. Now, a donkey is faster than an ox. Ox is kind of a slow, kind of a plodding animal. Would prevent a donkey from working at its proper pace. And an ox is much stronger than that donkey. Much stronger. And generally speaking, the donkey's more laid back with a self-preserving nature. While an ox is territorial. Doesn't like its space invaded. Unless it's with its own kind. Donkey and ox even have two different diets. They eat different things. Makes any work breaks and snacks for them much harder to manage, if you might imagine. Ox can pull longer. Ox can pull harder. Ox is more sure-footed, less prone to injury during plowing, making them more suitable for that kind of work. Legs of a donkey and ox are of different lengths, typically. The distance of their steps differ. And putting them together would mean a constantly tilted and perhaps jilting yoke that would diminish the strength of both animals. They have different anatomy. Oxen have prominent shoulders, donkeys do not. Which means the type of yoke for an ox would not work well for a donkey. And vice versa. It's not a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. And there's more. Oxen, if you watch them in a yoke, they'll typically drop their heads. They'll drop their heads down when pulling a load. Whereas donkeys don't do that, at least not to the same degree. You know, a donkey and an ox together can be forced to work. You can force them. But if that happens, the donkey will suffer miserably. Excuse me. While the ox will suffer as well, but less so, particularly in a yoke designed for oxen. The point being is that it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work well. It chafes. Will rub at least one of the animals raw. It doesn't fit. It constrains at least one of the animals. They cannot pull in tandem. They can't do it. And so on. So they're both miserable. At least to some degree. And the job doesn't get done. Or it doesn't get done well. Or it can take a lot longer. And inevitably it'll be much harder. And so another lesson example of yokes, or being in a yoke, is there's a reason to have draft animals of the same kind. Same kind, if you want success in what you're doing. If you want that. It's also important if you don't want to harm either of them. And the principles here are important to consider when we talk about being unequally yoked a little later in the sermon. When you think about yoking animals, it does raise or beg a question, doesn't it? Other than two animals being stronger than one, why yoke them? Why even do that? Wouldn't it be simpler just to have one operate on their own? I mean, what's really the point of yoking? What's really the point? Besides, again, two being stronger than one. It's an interesting question. But when we consider oxen, for example, you know, oxen are social creatures. They work together when another is at their side. It creates a calming effect for both of them. Because of their anatomy, oxen or cattle are more suited to working a yoke than other draft animals. They're an easy, they're effective way to harness their locomotive power. And interestingly, it's easiest to get them to work together if the two are familiar with one another. They know each other. And for those who train oxen for work, find it best to bring that about is for an untrained ox to work with a trained one or a more experienced one. In this way, a yoke facilitates teaching. Seasoned animal, we connect it to an untrained one. If the untrained one lagged behind, that seasoned animal would keep up the proper pace, and that trainee would learn. It would learn to keep it up as well. They'd learn that. If the trainee decided to go to the left or the right, the seasoned animal would keep the proper course. And though one animal in the team is ultimately more dominant than the other, the training is designed so that each would appropriately contribute to the workload and in the right direction. They would do that. You know, it's interesting that a team of oxen that have spent considerable time, shall we think of it that way, in the yoke will rarely separate by choice. Even when they're out of the yoke, where you find one, the other will likely be nearby. It's interesting. It's also interesting what we find in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. I'm just going to refer to something that the King James Version calls out there. It refers to a term called yoke fellow. In the New King James Version of the Bible, it renders this true companion. I won't read the scripture here, but want to hone in on the word. And not surprisingly, yoke fellow means paired together for work. Pretty simple. But more specifically, it means to be a true companion or true partner in the work they're paired to do. In the work they're paired to do, what they're paired for. So yoking can be about training and teaching, about companionship. It can be about support. It can be about the creation of a true bond between those who are yoked together. And if done right, a willingness to walk and pull together in the same direction. There's a yoking that works, or should work, and there's a yoking that does not. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul uses a particular phrase in teaching the brethren in Corinth to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For some background on the situation at hand that Paul was addressing, there were some of the brethren in Corinth at this particular time that were struggling with a problem of idolatry. Now, idolatry is not a term that we typically use in our everyday language. And perhaps when we think of this term, we might think of some sort of pagan ritual, you know, some idols, some carved images, statues or something involved. And that is part of what idolatry means, but it means much more than that. In the King James Version of the Bible, for example, there are at least three words that are translated as idolatry. There's teraphim, there's katalidolos, and there's idolatria. I'll say it correctly. And if you were to look at the words and their meanings, the core concept here is serving something, worshiping something other than the one true God. For example, also the Apostle Paul shares in Colossians 3:5 that greed is idolatry, as he refers to it there. So it's not just about venerating a statue, a carving, a painting, or something like that. But you really play out the word and the context of its meaning. It's actually a pretty simple concept. Do you value anything more than God? Anything whatsoever. anything more than God. You know, perhaps we struggle with spending more time thinking about our favorite TV show or playing video games if we're younger or something. We can be stepping into idolatry when we do that. If we're thinking about gadgets, personal appearance, this sort of thing, over the thoughts and worship of God, we're moving into idolatry. Even if our priority in our lives is our family over God, God says even that can be idolatry. When God said, "You shall have no other gods before me," he wasn't talking about wooden statues, just that, imaginary deities of the old or today. He was saying, is there anything in your life that takes my place? Anything. Anything that comes into your mind, into your heart, above me. Anything at all. If we're not there already, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, the problem of idolatry existed with at least some in the church of Corinth. They were tied in with relationships and activities outside the faith that were getting in their way of their relationship with God and with one another, with brethren. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul makes this open appeal to them. We'll read 11 through the first part of verse 14 at this time. He says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Think about the time that he's addressing the church there. You think about Corinth as a city. It could be described as a city of, well, moral depravity. And one of the big challenges the congregation was having, big thing they were having, was not allowing the things in society around them to make their way into their life and then make its way into the congregation. Staying pure while all of this was going on outside. Big challenge for them. You know, brethren, there's a burden that comes with that. That alone, a yoke, a weight on the brethren who live there. In reality, if for no other reason than they needed to be people who lived according to the light of God, the example God asked them to do, to be that when they are surrounded by all the things that they are surrounded with, why they lived in, well, for lack of a better term, an address of darkness. There's a weight that's placed on people when we have to do that, as they did. And again, we share in that burden today, and we'll do more so as time progresses. But what Paul was saying, or what the problem was, he's saying, where are your affections? Where are your affections? Or at least some of them had placed their hearts. And again, they had placed them in such a way that it was getting in their way, or getting in the way with their relationship with God and with others of true faith. So in some respects, by the choices, they were under a yoke of bondage and slavery. Doesn't show here, and as we'll read on, that God chose this particular time to punish them. Doesn't show that. But you know, that burden of that yoke still existed for them. And also notice that because of this problem, they weren't all in. They weren't all in their relationship with God. Because you know, if you're all in, your heart's open. I speak from my own experience when I talk about this as well. If you're not all in, it becomes very apparent. Because your heart's wide open to God and your heart's wide open to one another. Because those who do not, they restrict their affection, their love, their commitment in this way. And of course, it makes sense. They had yoked themselves to something else that had their affection. Something else had their hearts, if you will. And you think about this term, unequally yoked. It simply means to be yoked to another of a different sort. yoked to another of a different sort. If we remember the example shared earlier about the wisdom of not yoking an ox and a donkey together, well, metaphorically, they have two different walks. They have two different lifestyles. They think, they act, and they work differently. And what they each feed on can literally make the other nauseous. And they get wounded when they are paired together. Because among other things, they get rubbed the wrong way. They chafe. It just doesn't work. And they get hurt. Or think about plowing an unequal yoke, or an equal yoke, shall I say. When you have an equal yoke, it makes for a nice straight row, nice straight furrow. Works very well. But if they're unequally yoked, it's crooked. It travels all over the place. And it causes that plowman to work extra hard, as well as the two that are plowing. Everyone works so much harder to try to get that plow back in line. Everything back in line. Again, it can be hard for the teamster to do that, and in some respects, it makes the job impossible for the teamster. And the complexion of the situation changes dramatically, and it becomes really, really hard, again, to get back on track. But you know, there's another piece to this as well. The word yoke also metaphorically means submission to authority. Interestingly. You think about the three players here in this scenario. You have two oxen under the direction of a plowman, right? Or a teamster. And when we play this out, being unequally yoked makes our spiritual walk problematic at best as well. But if we are unequally yoked, as some of the brethren in Corinth were, the one or the thing we're yoked to, is that thing or person going to submit to the direction of God as we do or as we are supposed to do? Does that work? So let's continue again with the beginning of verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because we're told why this yoking will not work and the general purpose as to why the right yoking must be chosen. 2 Corinthians 6, again, we'll pick it up in verse 14 and we'll read through 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 1. This is, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You read these verses and you think about the things that a disciple of Christ must do. It's my personal opinion, but I think one of the biggest challenges God's people have is to be in the world and not of it. Hold the line. Stand tall for God's way of life. Be a light in a world that is at odds with that, if not partially, in some cases completely. Challenge to have your hearts wide open to God, always wide open, and to one another while living this life and in this world. It's a challenge. We are thankful that Christ prayed to the Father for us in this way. John 17:15 reads, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And we know that Christ interacted with those outside the faith. He, in that sense, was right in the thick of society and its ills. Let's read a couple of verses here. Well, first, Mark 2, verse 15, Where it says, now as it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. Apostle Paul reinforces Christ's example and teaching to the brethren as well, and actually the brethren in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11. You can turn there if you want, but I'll just read it here. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. Where Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And you add this thing up. When we think about being unequally yoked with unbelievers, it doesn't mean we don't interact with people. We do. Even if their ways and their thoughts are at odds with God. While at the same time, we see that if brethren have chosen to willfully choose to be at odds, that's a different matter. But at the same time, we need to be willing to restore one another, shouldn't we, if someone is overtaken in a fault? Such as the instructions we find in Galatians 6, how we demonstrate love in that situation with sin, the wisdom we use, and to help someone if they're struggling, maybe repentant and wants to overcome sin and so on. God's very clear about offering forgiveness to people. But there's a big difference between willfulness and willingness. Big difference. But you know what's being asked here too of us, and it's the very core of this issue? We're all given the power to choose. Given the power to choose, and we must ask ourselves who or what we're going to yoke to. What do we yoke to? We decide whom or we align ourselves with, where we spend our time, who our true partners are, true companions. We're also to even choose the work or the situation we should be paired together to do. To choose. And more importantly, to whom or to what are we going to submit an authority to? Because if any of these yokes keep us from following God, and there are many yokes to choose from, let me tell you. Many to choose from. But if any of us, or shall I say any situation arises whereby a yoke or a situation that would keep us from following God, that's a yoking problem. We should think twice about that before engaging in that yoke. And again, to the example here in Corinth, it was a form of idolatry. So Paul uses this example about being unequally yoked as he's speaking to the brethren here. He's saying that one way or another, and if I understand right, there's been a sermon recently on this, is that a leavening of compromise will enter the picture. Your affection will be drawn away from God, depending on how you're yoked, or it will be drawn to God, depending on how you're yoked. And furthermore, it'll be drawn to the brethren, or you'll be drawn away from them, depending on your yoke, depending on it. I think it's important to note that the principles of being unequally yoked or equally yoked do apply to marriage. No surprise, a marriage between people of different beliefs has many challenges or can have many challenges. But I think it's also important to note that marriage includes concepts and other principles in addition to this concept of yoking. Two becoming one, big concept. Covenant with God, huge concept. The roles of husbands and wives, the parallels of the bride of Christ and so on. Not to mention the challenges, a little bit on a lighter note, of how you would explain marriage in the context of draft animals. There are nicer and more delicate ways to do this. I'll admit that my wife sometimes affectionately refers to me as a yak. In the context of being willing to carry heavy stuff, if anybody here doesn't know what a yak is, it's a large, domesticated wild ox. Okay, shaggy hair, humped shoulders, large horns, commonly found in areas like the Himalayan area, plains of Tibet, Mongolia, China, this sort of thing. And they, among other things, were used for pack animals. So you look at my wife, you look at me, you understand who carries the heavy stuff. But for me to call her some kind of bovine, there's no win in that situation, I assure you. Wow. So choose your nicknames wisely. And for reasons including my own personal health, I will hold aside the subject of marriage as it relates to unequally yoked in this particular sermon. Again, it's too broad of a subject of its own. But back to the core point. And relationships and activities are a big part of determining how you're yoked together. And whether that's a good yoking or a bad one. You think about unequal yoke. Well, that can be applied to relationships in general. Whether that is a business relationship or friendships and so on. And you play this thing out a little bit. If you enter into a partnership, for example, use a little bit of a business sense here. For example, with someone of different beliefs, that can lead to other issues, can lead to larger disagreements later. And if you just think about it too, why is that? Well, in business relationships, there may be very different worldviews, different moral compass, can be very, very different among people. And for the relationship to work, it's all too typical that one or the other must abandon, at least to some degree, his or her moral center and move towards that of the other in the partnership. More often than not, it's the Christian who's pressured to leave their principles behind for the sake of the goals of the partnership. Unfortunately, I speak from some experience in this regard. Or in the case of friendships, for the sake of maintaining the friendship or the relationship, you think about it, what might be the limits of having a friendship or in working with someone in the world? What might be those limits? And perhaps it's just the term yoked itself. Two animals yoked together, what must they do for it to work? They have to move in lockstep. They have to work in lockstep. One turns to the left, the other typically turns left, at least to some degree. Or they're at odds with each other as what direction to go. You know, this is different from, say, an animal or animals grazing in a herd. If you see them out in the pasture, they cooperate. If you ever just look out and see animals grazing. But they still have the freedom to move separately from the herd if they choose. Or two animals, or metaphorically two people are yoked. Each is bound, at least to some extent, by what the other chooses to do. And sometimes they may feel compelled to do something, even without their consent. So when we choose the yoke to share, it must be done in a way that allows us the freedom to worship God and make Him number one. However one that we choose. I'll go ahead and just reference a very familiar scripture in Amos 3 verse 3 that says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" So choosing who or what we're yoked to is a very important thing. You know, all this stuff about yokes, the pitfalls of a bad yoking, is there a particular yoke we should always share in? A particular yoke we should choose? That will ensure we can walk and work the right path? I'll give you a big hint. It was mentioned in the sermonette. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 11. As we've shared in the sermon time, yokes can be like a burden. Yokes can be heavy. Yokes can be like slavery or bondage. There are yokes that harm. There are yokes that help. There are even yokes that help train us in the way we should go. And above all, there are yokes we can choose. And unlike being unequally yoked, there's another yoke we should seek and wear. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 11. We'll read 27 through 30. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's a yoke that is not only offered to us by Christ, but one that is shared. One is shared with him and by him. Again, as we heard in the sermonette, our Savior understands perfectly well the burdens of the world. Though he never sinned, he understands the burden of sin. He understands its consequence. He also understands that if we are going to be who we need to be, we must be teachable, and we must be trained, we must learn, and we must learn from the right teacher, the right situation and circumstance. You think about a yoke, sometimes we might first think about the hard part, the work, the hard stuff, the challenge, if you will. But you know, as I mentioned earlier, a well-designed yoke, well, guess what it does? It allows you to work at your best and maximum capacity. And it's a tool for training. And more importantly, Christ has offered us to come under his yoke, follow his lead. Let's go ahead and recall one more time the examples earlier of two oxen working together in a yoke. And then consider how closely Christ is willing to work with each of us. We need to picture ourselves willingly coming under a spiritual yoke. Metaphorically, like a couple of oxen with a load to pull. We should add to this scene that God the Father is the teamster. We saw in verse 27 that he'd given Christ all things needed to get the job done. In this sense, Christ is working right beside us in the yoke. Working diligently to guide us, train us, direct us, all according to the will of the Father. He's also there to help us finish the job. You know, it's interesting that verse 28, he says, I'm going to give you rest if you do it this way. Rest for your souls, as verse 29 adds. It's rest now, as the Sabbath day pictures as well. It's peace of mind now. Ultimately, it's the rest that comes from the kingdom of God and eternal life. Ultimately, it's those things. Christ has already done the hard part, so now we need to willingly follow his lead. We'll have rest from our burdens. When you think about this, this is not easy street. It's not easy street. It's not without effort. He didn't say it was going to be easy. Discipline necessary to be a disciple of Christ is hard work. It means more than believing. Never said you wouldn't have to endure. Didn't say it would be without difficulties. Didn't say we would never get tired. Never said there wouldn't be elements of pain in life. But he promised something different. He said he would supply our need. That is a promise. And he would finish what he started in us. Love this reference in Philippians 1:6 that says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. He didn't say it was easy, but he said it would be lighter than the alternative. You know, in the introduction, I mentioned how my grandpa had participated in a number of these plowing events with his team of Belgian horses, Pride and Joy. And again, I'll just mention that Grandpa's real pride and joy was how these two horses worked together under his guidance and direction. You know, Grandpa over the years made several observations about them. He said, as those horses got older, and they lived to be about 30 years old or so, he says, you know, their physical strength waned a bit, particularly in the latter years. They weren't as strong physically. But Grandpa was very clear that their ability to work together and react to his guidance and commands only got better through time. Though one of the horses remained the dominant one of the team, he said that in time it's almost like they just knew what to do. They anticipated his instruction. They acted without hesitation and without resistance. Sort of just begs this question, doesn't it? How willing are each of us to be in the yoke with Christ? How willing am I and how willing are you? Think about these days of unleavened bread and we go back in history and we look at the enduring themes in the Bible that led up to and including the time when the Israelites were delivered. And oh wow, did God do that in a big way, didn't he? Huge. Demonstration of power. Just amazing what he decided to do and how he decided to do it. He says, I'm going to deliver you from bondage and slavery. I'm going to do that. I've heard your cries and I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to deliver you out of that. But I'm also going to deliver you for a reason. I want you not only to be free from bondage, I want you to have the freedom to follow me, to worship God. I want you to be able to walk upright in a way for which the Israelites at that time never experienced before. And God says, I'm going to deliver you so I can change or have you change the very course of your life. And in some respects, he's asking, now that I've done that, who or what are you going to yoke to? What are you going to do? You know, brethren, there will always be in this life a yoke, if you will, a burden that's placed on God's people simply being in the times and situations for what we live. There will be. There will be a weight that comes from that. And being at odds with a society that thinks differently. While at the same time, God says, I'm giving you choices about who or what you're yoked to. And in many respects, he's also asking, where are you going to place your affection? Where are you going to place that? Who has your affection, really? Who has your love? Who has your heart? Who has that? Because while at the same time we have to endure a level of yoking in life, we also are given the opportunity to yoke to the lightest burden possible. And it's with Jesus Christ. So brethren, I just submit here that as we go through and continue in these days of unleavened bread, as we have unleavened bread each day, as we take in the essence of Jesus Christ, as we look at our lives and reflect upon the things that don't work well versus what does, hopefully we think also in terms of choosing the right yoke, abandoning the wrong yoke, and frankly, brethren, enjoying the lightest yoke possible.